Well, Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullianus was better known as Tertullian. He lived from AD 160 to AD 220. He's a Christian scholar, and he was known for defending the faith against various heresies and attacks on Christian doctrine in the early church. So in the third century, there was a priest by the name of Sabellius. And Sabellius began teaching that God had three different forms that he would flip between. It was his way of explaining why sometimes there's the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, God chooses which form he's going to be in depending on what he needs to reveal about himself or accomplish. And he had this analogy of masks, that there were three masks, and God would put on the Father mask when he wanted to be fatherly, and the Son mask when he needed to be humble, and the Spirit mask when he needed to indwell the church or whatever. And that's how he operated. But this attempt of Sabellius didn't sit right with Tertullian. So he formulated his own response, and there wasn't even a word to describe this three-person God, and so Tertullian made a word up. He called it the Trinity, and as you've guessed, the name stuck. He taught this in a different way from Sabellius. Sabellius said that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was like a bottle of water. The Father was a bottle of water, and if you solidified the water and became ice, for example, that's like God, the Father, being solidified into flesh, becoming the Son. And if you heated it up and it turned into vapor and steam, that's like God, the Father, or Son, being turning into the Spirit. And Tertullian said no. It was more like a formula where, let's say you had a bowl of water, liquid water, and in it was a block of ice, and the ice and the water produced steam, and this is the key word, simultaneously. So instead of one form at a time, there were all three forms all the time simultaneously. That was Tertullian's way of explaining it. And Tertullian said that Sabellius was wrong and that this was a heresy, and that basically if you didn't understand that God was one person, well, three persons in one Godhead, you were not a Christian. Now, in order to disprove Sabellianism, you need at least one event in history where God in all three forms appears simultaneously. And so whenever you're looking for any discussion on the Trinity to take a Jehovah's Witness to, or a Mormon, or a Muslim, or anyone, the best place to start is the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to John, chapter 1. Now you remember the context we've been dealing with. This is a very deep theological chapter and really book. And it's a wonderful way for us to learn about God and the deep truths of the Trinity. So remember that John stated clearly, we saw this in the first week, he stated clearly that the reason he's writing this gospel is to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing in him, you might have eternal life. So that is the point of this gospel. And so John presents it really like a court case. And he's got his compelling opening statement that he makes about God the Father and the Word. In the beginning was God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so he breaks those categories down, and we looked at what's called the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God and simultaneously is 100% man. He's not 50-50. He's fully God and fully man. And he and the Father are distinct from one another, but they are both God. And whenever I said, now I know you're going to ask me about the Spirit, don't worry, we'll get to that. Well, that's what we're doing today. We're getting to it. So good luck. So in this first chapter of the court case, after the opening statement, John brings witnesses, and on three distinct days. Day one was John Baptizer. So John the Baptist, from last week, we looked at that. He was introduced by his identity and his ministry. He's the forerunner to the king. He was coming to announce that the king was coming. We also saw his ministry was baptizing the Jews. Baptism was a ritual for Gentiles to become Jewish. And he was saying, no, you Jews are so bad at being Jewish that you actually need to become real Jews to get the king of the Jews. And so he was baptizing Jews. And so the priests came from Jerusalem to say, who do you think you are telling the Jews that we don't have it right, that we're not right with God, that we have to repent like Gentiles do? And John said, hold that thought. My whole ministry will be validated if and when the king arrives. And that's where we pick up the story on the very next day. Verse 29, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, we're going to look at the three-in-one witness of the Trinity's testimony. We're going to look at the arrival of the Lamb, the appearance of the Spirit, and the approval of the Father. And this is how we see the Spirit, the Trinity witnessing together. So firstly, the arrival of the Lamb. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a profound statement. This is a glorious truth. In fact, there's a story about this very verse, a true story that Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, my favorite famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was in the Crystal Palace. He came to the Crystal Palace to preach because they were building at Exeter Hall and he needed a bigger room. And so his first time ever coming to preach, he came there to test the acoustics. So he walks in and he stands behind the pulpit, you know, because they didn't have microphones in that day. And he just wanted to see if his voice would be able to fill the place, huge venue. And he said, to test the acoustics, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, world, you know, as it filled out this. And he thought, okay, that'll do. Those acoustics will do. Well, what he didn't know is that there was a guy working in the rafters who didn't know what was going on. He was just minding his own business and suddenly heard this booming voice say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the guy repented and became saved and joined Spurgeon's church. And it's just a really powerful truth when you understand what is being said and apply it to your life, that this is what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in this moment, John's whole life and his whole ministry is validated. Finally, mission accomplished. The priest asked, who do you think you are, saying that the Jews need to get right for their king? And he said, just hold on. If the king comes, my whole ministry will be validated. And the next day, he said, there he is. And he points to Jesus. This is the first time the Word, who became flesh, is introduced to us in John's gospel as Jesus, the person of Jesus. So he's linking the Word that was in the beginning to this man that's walking towards John the Baptist is now called Jesus. And John said, this Jesus is the Son of God. Notice he doesn't declare him, you know, behold the King who rules and reigns. And he doesn't say, behold your God who created the world with his words. He doesn't say those things. He doesn't say, behold the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And all of these would have been true statements, but to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is first and foremost our Savior, the propitiation of our sins, the one who came to bring atonement for our guilt so that we might live forever. And this is how he's presenting Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ in his identity is the Lamb of God. It was that before he was born. This is the first time he's called the Lamb of God, but it is not the last time. This identity is so fused with Christ now that well into eternity, he will always be known as the Lamb of God. In the book of Revelation, I counted 27 times that he's referred to as the Lamb. 27 times. In the book of Revelation, the future, this is his identity. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, have you ever been talking to somebody about the gospel and how you need to believe in Jesus, and maybe they've asked you this question: what about the people before Jesus? How were they saved? Have you ever encountered that? I mean, you're telling somebody, Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14. Acts chapter 4, 12 says that there's no name, no other name under heaven that by which men can be saved except that name of Jesus Christ. So you're telling somebody that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved of your sins. And then they respond, well, what about the people who lived and died before Jesus came? It's a good question. And this is the passage you want to turn them to. You want to take them to the verse that calls Jesus, any verse in the Bible that calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And you explain it this way. Welcome to the glorious doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement means that someone dies as a substitute in your place to atone for or pay for your guilt. Adam and Eve. First sin that's committed, Adam and Eve. And they try to cover themselves because they realize that they're naked. They cover themselves using fig leaves, which would, you know, wither and die and not do a good job. So God covered them in leather. Pop quiz, where does an animal skin come from? Animals, yeah. So we need some more vegan training here if you didn't know that. Yeah, animals produce animal skin. So the very first sin required the very first death. Unlike the evolutionists that say that death happened millions of years before men came on the scene, the first animal to die was the animal that God, whose life God took in order to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Then in Genesis, that's Genesis 3. Genesis 4, you see Abel. He is bringing his sacrifice. He's a keeper of sheep, and he brings the sheep to sacrifice. And God accepts the sacrifice, but rejects Cain's offer of plants. Then jump to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 is going up the mountain with Isaac to sacrifice Isaac. And the boy says, behold, Father, there's the wood and there's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says with distinct confidence and faith, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide the lamb. And sure enough, at the last minute, as he's about to kill his son, God stops his hand and says, no, let the boy live. And right then and there, they realized there was a ram, a male sheep, stuck in the thicket, which they sacrificed in the place of Isaac as a substitute for his firstborn son, for the son of the promise. So that's Abraham. Then jump to Moses telling the Israelites in Exodus 12, you've got the 10 plagues. Now you've got the 10th one coming. The firstborn is going to be taken. Everyone's firstborn will die tonight unless you place your faith in God as the Savior. And the way you do it is this. You bring a lamb, and a one-year-old lamb, male, unblemished, and you kill that animal, that innocent, unblemished animal. You kill it, and you take its blood, and you paint the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of your house so that when the angel of death comes to take the firstborn, he'll pass over your house. And that's where the Passover comes from. It's still celebrated among the Jews today. Remembering that time, the lamb, the innocent lamb, died in the place of the firstborn son to spare them from the wrath of God. And anyone who believed them and did that was saved. And the people who didn't place their faith in the atoning work of that lamb on their behalf would perish. They would lose their firstborn son. That's Moses. And then he gives them the whole sacrificial system with the turtle doves and the goats and the sheep and the oxen and all these different sacrifices they had to do for all these different types of sins year after year after year until God himself would come and the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world once and for all. So the Jews understood this. They knew that they were doing this year after year because it wasn't working. It was a symbol. It was an offering, a shadow, and that the substance was a Lamb of God that would come in the future. And from that point on, these sacrifices wouldn't have to be done anymore. And so they were looking forward to the Lamb of God coming by killing lambs, innocent lambs, so that an innocent one would die in their place. We, on the other hand, on the other side of the cross, we look backwards because we know who that person is by name, because John told us when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so that's what communion is. The Lord's table, which we will be celebrating tonight, is the time that we come together, and Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember. Do this to look back to me and what I did for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, the covenant that doesn't require a sheep to be killed because I am the Lamb of God." And so we do this regularly. You baptized into the body, and then regularly the body together corporately remembers the Lamb who was slain in our place. So the answer to the question, how are Old Testament saints saved, is exactly the same the way New Testament saints are saved. By placing their faith in the innocent Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They were looking forward to it, regularly doing their sacrifices. We look backwards, doing the remembrance, the symbol. This is where Catholics have it wrong. They say that the bread actually becomes his body because it actually has to be sacrificed again. That's why it's called the Mass, the massacre of Christ. Every single time sins are forgiven, Christ must be massacred again. It's a misunderstanding. And they say, well, the sheep and goats had to die every year and every time that there was sin forgiven. So the same with Jesus has to die. But that's not what the book of Hebrews says. It says he came once for all. He came to die and pay for sins once for all. He came to take away the sin of the world once for all. So we don't re-sacrifice Jesus. We just do this in remembrance of his sacrifice. It's really a glorious doctrine. That's the significance of "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people there that day, the Jews, would absolutely have understood what John was saying. This is the one. This is the one that Isaiah said would come and die for our sins. So that's the arrival of the Lamb. But that's not all, folks, because we also see the appearance of the Spirit. Look at verse 32. "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Here we see another member of the Trinity for the first time in John's Gospel. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." This is a big deal. I know I've been telling you all this time, we'll get to the Spirit, we'll get to the Spirit. Well, we just got to him. John said he saw the Spirit descending. Now, how did the Spirit come? And if I ask you, so what did the Spirit look like? You're going to tell me the Spirit looked like a dove, and you're going to be wrong. Because I know why you think that, because you've seen stained glass windows and you've seen children's storybook Bibles where there's Jesus and there's this white dove, you know, perched on his head or his shoulder or flapping about like a seagull or whatever it is. And you're like, that there, that's the Spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. There was no beak. There were no claws. There were no fluttering feathers. It said that the Spirit says very clearly that verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him," not sat on him. The word hos in the Greek, like a dove, not in the form of a dove, but in the manner of a dove. That's a better way to translate it. I saw the Spirit descend on Jesus in the manner of a dove, like a dove would descend. In other words, not like an anvil, thunk. You know, not like a ninja, pounce, not a swooping hawk or a fluttering seagull, but a gentle alighting upon Jesus. Now, we don't know what form the Spirit comes in because it doesn't say. Probably light. That's probably what it looked like, a glowing light. I prefer the stained glass window with a halo rather than a dove because the halo, there was some remaining on Jesus to single him out from the crowd that this is the one that we're talking about. And the next time we see the Spirit come is in Acts chapter 2, where we see him come physically. And the way it's described in Acts chapter 2 is that he came down as if in tongues of fire. Remember that? It doesn't say as tongues of fire. Again, it's verse 3, Acts 2, 3 says, and divided tongues as of fire. Hosei in the Greek, as if they were of fire. And they divide and they split and they land. And how does fire, how did the fire land on the people's heads? Not like lightning, you know, not zap, but gently, hovering. You see the Spirit hovering in Genesis chapter 1 as well. You see the Spirit hovering, remaining around Jesus in some way, remaining on the disciples, this glowingness. Okay, so not a dove, just like a dove. Okay, but this is a landmark moment. Very landmark moment, the third member of the Trinity singling out the second member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. As the Father in love generates the Son from eternity past, the Son's reciprocal love for the Father with the Father's love causes the Spirit to proceed from them both. Now this is where we wade into the deep end. This is where I broke the brains of the 8 o'clock service, but I've tweaked it since then, so I think I've gotten a little bit more clear. Rather than just steer away from this stuff, we should tackle it. A lot of people just don't even think about this. It's like, this is above our pay grade, and it is. It's mysterious, but it's important for us to understand as much as we can so that we can worship more fully. So you'll have to remember, and if you haven't been here for the whole series so far, you should go online and listen to those, because just a recap, I've taught you that what John meant by in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Other way around, he was God and he was with God. So he was generated. The Father generates the Son in eternity past, right? That's called the eternal doctrine of eternal generation. Because there was no time in history that God was not a Father. He was always the Father. He was eternally the Father. And in order to be a Father, you need a child. You need a Son. So eternally the Father means that there's eternally a Son, but the Son is deriving his existence from the Father. But not at a point, he didn't have a birthday, all the way in eternity. So, and Jesus is the exact imprint of his Father's nature. So his Father has this overwhelming love for the Son, because God is love. And he couldn't be love if there was no Son. So that's what makes him different from Allah and different from the other gods that people make up, is that their God, if there's a point in time that he isn't loving anyone because there's no creation. He needs a creation to function properly. Our God functioned perfectly as love from eternity past because he loved his Son. But his Son is the exact imprint of his nature. His Son is exactly like him in every way. So his Son also loves very, very intensely. As intensely as the Father loves the Son, so the Son as intensely loves the Father. Now, I want to remind you of something I said. There was a time in history where there was only one category of things in existence, the category of God. Then there was creation, and then there were two categories. One category was the God category, and the other one was the not God category. Okay, so anything that's in the God category is God, and anything in the not God category is not God. Okay, you're going to have to pay attention here. Okay, now, forget about the not God category. That's creation and everything. Let's go back to the time in the beginning where there was only a God category. Everything that exists at this point you call God. So far, we've met the Father, so he's God. We've met the Word, and he's God. He was with God, so he's with the Father, and he's God. But now I've just told you that there's something else going on. There's the love of the Father and the love of the Son in existence. There's a response between the two. There's a reaction between the two. There's a communication. There's a fellowship. There's something else there. So there's the Father, there's the Son, and there's this thing between them that they have that's still in the category of the God category. And that thing that's between them, that response, that love, relationship, that back and forth, that is a third person in the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. That's going to take you a while to get your mind around. So let's move on. So in the category of God, everything that exists in the universe in the category of God at this point, the Father, the Son, and this interaction between them is also God, and it's distinct from them. And that is the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is a person. He has emotions. He has will. He has actions. And we'll have a look at some of those as we go on. Okay, Do you need a break? You want to go shake it out? No, you want to keep going. Okay, let's do it. You think the people in Amershova got it rough today? This is a marathon. Now, the theologians, you've got to use terms very carefully because if you say them wrong, they burn you at the stake or on the blogosphere. So I'm going to use the exact words that we were taught in seminary to describe this. Theologians use the term procession. The Father exists, and the Father exists as the Father only because he's generating a son. If he didn't have a son, he couldn't be the Father, so he wouldn't be him. So the Father exists because the Son exists, in a sense, as the Father. The Son exists only because he's being generated by the Father, right? The Spirit exists because he proceeds from the Father and the Son as a distinct person. So if the Father and the Son didn't exist, then the Spirit wouldn't. If you take one of these away, if you take the Spirit away, then you've got the Father and the Son, but there's nothing between them, and so that's not really them either, so that's not God either. So you need all three of them in the Trinity for the Trinity to work, for it to be a Trinity. And the reason Tertullian chose the word Trinity is because you need a word to describe what I'm describing about, and there wasn't one. It's not that there was a mask. There wasn't one person who changed masks all the time. There were three people all the time. And if you take one of them out, the others don't work. They don't exist. Let me read for you a few passages. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the Trinity, right in the beginning of the Bible, the Trinity starts appearing. You've got the Father, you've got the Word. We find out the Word's involved in creation. Here we've got the Spirit hovering. God, when he talks to himself, by the way, he says in Genesis 6, when he comes down, let us go down. And also in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, let us go down and scramble their languages. So even then, and even the word Elohim for God is a Hebrew plural word. Im in Hebrew is like an S in English at the end. One kibbutz, many kibbutzim. So Elohim is a plurality. So the Trinity isn't something Christians invented. It's something presented in Scripture right from the beginning. In the New Testament, Jesus says to us that the Spirit is responsible for regenerating you, for saving you. John 3:8, he says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And we find out he's responsible for keeping us saved. We sang about that he's our guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So when he saves you, he puts his seal on you and he puts his Spirit in your heart as a guarantee. And that word guarantee in the Greek is the word arabon. It's the word for wedding ring or engagement ring or down payment or deposit. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment of your salvation. You have not yet been saved from hell because you haven't died. But you will be saved from hell. You've already got the deposit of your salvation living inside you. He is the Spirit. You and the Spirit are fused for all eternity if you are a Christian. And you cannot lose your salvation because you cannot lose the Spirit. And you cannot end up in hell because the Spirit doesn't go to hell. The Spirit goes to heaven. So Christians get confused when they think you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. It is the Spirit's job to keep you saved. And he's really good at it because he's God. And the Spirit prays for us. Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is fantastic. Sometimes you pray the wrong thing and the Spirit in you fixes the prayer. So you're saying, how come God's not answering my prayer? I keep asking for the same thing. Well, it's because he is answering your real prayer, the one that the Spirit's changed and fixed that you should be praying. That's what that says. You don't know how you pray that you ought, so the Spirit intercedes for you. There was this one time where I was in court before a judge. We won't go into details, but I was in a court in California. It was a traffic thing. It was a little thing that had escalated because I'd left the country without, you know, anyway. So now I'm back. I'm trying to sort it out. I'm standing in front of the judge and I have an advocate, a public defender, you know, the free one that they give you. And she tells me, whatever you do, don't speak. If the judge asks a question, I'll answer for you. That's how this works. I'm like, okay, because anything you can say will be used against you in a court of law, I found out. So we were standing there and the judge is ranting and raving at me about how come, you know, you missed your last court appointment and this shows disrespect to the court and everything. And I wanted to make the point, it's not like I was running away. I live in Africa, so I said that. Excuse me, Your Honor, I interrupted. Excuse me, Your Honor, I live in Africa. Like, that's why I haven't been showing up for these appointments, but I'm here now, so let's sort this out. She, that was the wrong thing to say. She started going purple. And my lawyer's like, don't talk, be quiet. And then starts speaking on my behalf and like calmed the judge down and everything and we got it all sorted out. But that's kind of how I pictured it happening with the spirit, you know? You're trying to defend yourself here. You're trying to, whatever it is, this is what I want. This is how I, and the spirit's like, no, don't worry. Let me just fix what he's saying. What he actually means is, what he should be saying is this, and then God answers that, and then you get what you actually need. So that's the role of the Spirit in Romans 8. Very active in all of our prayers. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can grieve the Spirit by your sins. He has emotion. He can be hurt by you. So he's not a force. Don't picture that as when I say the response between the Father and the Son. He's a person. We're going to get back to this. I'll explain a little bit again at the end. Let's move on to the next point, the approval of the Father. So you've got the arrival of the Lamb, the appearance of the Spirit, and the approval of the Father. Look at verse 31. John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. Second time he said that. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So here John the Baptist is referring to a third distinct person. Did you see it there? He's talking about the Lamb of God, the Son of God, that's one. He's talking about the Spirit who descends, that's two. But then he mentions a third person here. He said, I didn't know him. He who sent me told me. Now, who is this third person in this mix that sent John and told him that the Spirit's going to descend on Jesus? God the Father. It's the third person. And Luke chapter 3 actually tells us the word of the Lord came to John. So we know that was God that commissioned John to do this. So this is an interesting moment here. God audibly spoke to John and gave him instructions about his ministry, including that he would see the Spirit. Now, why did John need confirmation from the Spirit? Didn't John know Jesus? Do you think John knew who Jesus was? I mean, they were cousins, right? Relatives. Okay, so remember the young Mary goes to visit the elderly Elizabeth? She's pregnant in her old age. She's 6 months pregnant. So Mary and Elizabeth are called relatives, probably aunt and niece because of the age gap, but maybe first cousins, which would make John and Jesus second cousins. So they would have known each other. They were family. And there's this really cool scene in Luke 1:41 when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. Mary's come for a visit. Mary walks in. She's newly pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Mary's got the six-month-old John the Baptist in her, and who's a fiery preacher, as we're about to find out. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why, of your womb, sorry, it's my Catholic days coming out there, fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. This is such a cool scene. Your Mary's like, hey, cuz. And she's like, whoa, John the Baptist just recognized the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God, you know. And he's jumping for joy. And it's this wonderful occasion. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And she's filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's this wonderful moment. And it actually, by the way, it teaches us something about the choice of God before you're even born. Did John the Baptist have any free will in any of this to say, I don't want to be John the Baptist. I don't want to eat locusts, wear camel hair. I don't want to have my head chopped off. I want nothing to do with this. I mean, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him, but John did, right from the get-go. He was chosen. He was chosen in the womb already. If God can do that for John the Baptist, he can do that for anyone. Now, why? My point of reading that passage was just to make the point that Mary and Elizabeth knew what was going on. John the Baptist would have heard this from his mom. Why does he keep saying, I didn't know until I saw the sign? I didn't know for sure until I got the confirmation. Why would he need confirmation if it's Jesus? Here's the answer. Sometimes moms say things that aren't true, right? Not all moms. But my mom and I have a little running joke that dates way back when I was a little boy. And I got glasses when I was very young. And the optometrist told my mom that part of the problem was that I was so lazy at slouching. You know, I used to slouch and read books like right here. And in class, I would slouch down and write. And they said, you know, he needs to sit up straight and get his posture right so that his eyes can develop properly, his vision can develop properly. And so he needs stronger core muscles. So I had to do sit-ups every day. But this is how my mom told me what the optometrist said. Well, since you know that your eyes are directly connected to your stomach muscles, unless you do lots of sit-ups every day, you'll go blind. Which made perfect sense to me. I mean, I had a whole thing. I was like, that makes sense. Because you know when you sneeze, you close your eyes and your stomach tenses? And so I was like, yeah. So I was like, I did this for years. So I was the only fifth grader with like a rocking six-pack. I was also the only fifth grader who thought that his eyes were directly connected to his stomach. That was undone in biology class when all the kids were like, what? And I went home to my mom and I was like, Mom, and so we still joke about that. But my point is just this. This is an issue too important to just rely on your mom's story about what happened. God wanted to give John the Baptist incontrovertible, unmistakable, supernatural confirmation that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And so God told John, when you go baptizing, this is what's going to happen. One day you're going to see Jesus and the Spirit will alight upon him and remain on him. And that's how you know it's him. And that's what John's saying. I didn't know until this happened, but you've all seen it happen. I saw it happen. I'm telling you, what's happening here is God singling out Jesus. Behold. It's an amazing scene. So we have the implicit hint of the Father's testimony because God was the one that communicated this to John. But we also find out from Matthew that God's testimony was explicit, that God the Father's testimony was explicit. I had Mitch read this earlier to us. I'll just remind you in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus came to be baptized and John didn't want him to baptize him because he's like, you don't need to repent of anything. But Jesus did everything he asked us to do. And he asked us to be baptized, so he himself got baptized, even though he's the only person in the world that didn't need to submit himself to that humiliation. And so he says in Matthew 3:15, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I have to keep all the laws, and baptism is one of them. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven audibly said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What a scene. You've got the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and the audible voice of God the Father in one place at one time. Simultaneously. Tertullian was right. Sibelius was wrong. William Hendrickson says, "In the quiet recess of eternity, the Son was the object of the Father's inexhaustible delight. The Father is so very pleased with him that he must rend asunder the very heavens that his voice of delightful approval may be heard on earth." So this is the event that you want to take a Jehovah's Witness to, or a Mormon, or a Muslim. You want to take them here and show them these three persons existed at the same time. Now, you might say, aren't these just three different gods? Are these just three different gods? Whoa, I've confused you. No, so the answer is no. How many gods are there? One God. Good class. Okay, there's only one God. These are not three different gods. This is one God. Now, I know that's going to need some explanation. And we've seen that in Scripture, they're all called God, like Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it says that God obtained the church in his own blood, with his own blood. So it's Jesus' blood, but that's God. So Jesus is God, and you see this all over. But anyway, let me give you two analogies. And I thought one was bad and the other one was better, but the people I spoke to after the 8 o'clock service, they all had their opinions of which one was worse. So here it is. There's no analogy that works, otherwise we would just use that one every time. But this is the one, this is how I understand it. First analogy, the analogy of a family. You have a husband and a wife and a child. Okay, so picture that. How many families is that? One family, made up of three distinct people. And they all need each other to be this family unit. The child only exists because the mother and the father both exist. The wife is only a wife because she has a husband. The husband's only a husband because he has a wife, and they're only parents because they have a child. So they're independent on each other in this particular case, and they all exist as one family, three distinct persons. This is why it's a bad analogy, because all three of them have their own thoughts. They have their own memories. They have their own plans for the future. They have their own tastes. They have their own desires. And this is what causes conflict in family. Families are supposed to be a team, a home team, right? But there's conflict on the team because different people have different views. That's just part of life. And that's why it's a bad analogy, because in the Trinity, there's one family, as it were, with these three distinct people, and they all depend on each other to be in that unit. But they all have the same mind. They have the same memories. They have the same plans for the future. They have the same desires. Everything's exactly the same. What's interesting is that, because you're like, well, didn't Jesus say, not my will, but thine be done? What's really, really fascinating, and we'll get to this little footnote here, is that Jesus added on a second nature to his divine nature when he became man. And that second nature had its own will, a human will. Like, he wanted food when he got hungry, and he wanted to not die on the cross, but he submitted it to his divine will. It's fascinating. Don't worry about that. Okay, so let's get back. So we got our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one family, three distinct units, but they have the same mind. So here's my other analogy. This is the one I thought was better, but no one else did. Okay, forget the family. I'm a person, right? One person, and I exist with memories. And my memories are part of me. They're not me. I mean, I'm me. But my memories are there. My memories are a distinct thing. They're not me. That's a different thing. And they exist in me. But I also have thoughts of the future. So I have thoughts of the past and I have thoughts of the future. They're distinct from each other, right? Your memories are not your future thoughts, right? They're not your plans. So there's two different things here. There's my memories, there's my plans in the future, and there's me who's having these thoughts. These thoughts all depend on me. I have to exist for them to exist. But my future plans depend on my memory and me. I'm losing my way here. But you get the point. There's these three distinct elements. They're dependent on each other, and they're in the same unit. There's just me. If I'm brain dead, that's not really me anymore, because I don't have my memories or my plans of the future, right? So in my mind, that makes sense with the Trinity, because you've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they all need each other to exist, but they are distinct from one another, and yet they're one unit. So one suggestion I got to use is called the triple point of water. Water's triple point, I don't understand, but this is how it was explained to me. There is a temperature at which, remember Tertullian's ice block floating in the water with the steam coming off both? Remember that? It's kind of like that. There's a temperature, 0.16 degrees Celsius. At that temperature, I see our duck skull in the back there nodding, so I got it right, yeah. At that temperature, there is, you can have liquid, and you can have ice, liquid water and solid water, ice, floating in it at the same time, and vapor coming off at the same time at that temperature, all three at once. That's kind of what this analogy is. You've got the liquid, no, not the liquid, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Spirit all at once, at the same time, all the time. There's never a time that that's not always happening. Okay, I think I've given you enough for today. Enough philosophy. Let's just close with what on earth is the point of all of this? Firstly, you need to know the right God so that you're worshiping the right God. You need to know what we're singing about when we sing about the Trinity. That's one. But the whole point here is that John is writing this to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God, so that believing in the right God, the Son of God, you might have eternal life. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the Spirit shows up to confirm that. The Father shows up to confirm that audibly. And John's whole court case is to convince you that this is true. So what will you do with that? That's what it boils down to. The Father said he was God. The Spirit said he was God. He claimed to be God. And as we'll see in the book of John, he proves to be God. So if you're not worshiping Jesus as God, what are you doing? What are you here for? Jesus came and lived the perfect life and died the perfect death for you, so that as you place your faith in him, you could be brought into that love overflowing of the Trinity for all eternity because of what he did for you. Now, there's many more witnesses that are going to prove this, but we'll call them on the next consecutive day. So come back next week to hear about the disciples and their testimony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are really mystified and humbled when we think of the glory of the Trinity as it's revealed in Scripture. Lord, the fact that it is so difficult to understand proves that it was not created by human beings, that this mystery must be divine because a human mind could not come up with something that it's so difficult for human minds to grasp. And so we worship you as our infinite God, and we love you and we thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.